If you would take your Bible and turn to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 26, we're going to read the scriptures together. A very special thanks to you all for having me and my family. Special thanks to Pastor Noah, and I thank you so much for your prayers for us and for our congregation, and we do pray for you as well. And it's such an emblem of our fellowship in Christ, where we have these opportunities to be together around the Word. Going to read from Isaiah chapter 26, verses 1 through 4 together, but we're only going to be giving a meditation upon verse 3. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, as we come to you this night, we desire to know thy presence among us. We desire to hear the voice of Jesus Christ speak to us from the Bible. We desire to know our Savior better, to love him more, to trust him and rest upon him. We confess our weakness. We confess our sinfulness. We confess our insufficiency and our utter inadequacy. For who is sufficient for the worship of God? So, Lord, we do make our appeal to you. And we ask for your Holy Spirit to accompany this gathering. As you have promised, Lord Jesus Christ, where two or three are gathered in your name, there you would be in the midst. So we pray that you would come, that you would dwell with us, that you would manifest yourself to each of us, that you would break the bread of life and parcel it out to each believer this evening. Just as you broke the bread and multiplied the loaves and fish, so, O Lord, would you put something within our hands today that we might feed upon, that we might be nourished through the Word of Christ, that it may dwell richly in us. For we pray and ask these things in the name above all names, the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Isaiah 26:3, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Every man is in search of peace. He desires a comprehensive wellness of being, soul wellness, happiness we might call it, a happiness that does not disappoint. One that is not fleeting, one that is not momentary, one that is not ephemeral and transitory, but something that is lasting, something that is substantial. This is inbuilt into our humanity. It is innate to us, this craving for happiness, blessedness, peace, rest. It was laid into the very fabric of man from the foundation of the world, from his very first creation. Adam and Eve were created for happiness, blessedness, comprehensive wellness of being, peace. And so too were we made for blessedness, peace, happiness. This is actually, children, something that you learn very early in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's that last part, enjoy Him forever. That is speaking about this happiness that we find, this blessedness we find in God. This is the blessedness of man. This is his happiness and peace to know that he possesses God as his God and his highest end. But since the fall of man, man has lost the source of his peace and blessedness. But you know what he hasn't lost? His desire for it. He's lost the source of his peace and blessedness, but he has not lost his desire for it. He still craves it. He still longs for it. Fallen man still has something of the memory of the purpose for which he has been made. Blessedness, happiness, peace. So what do we do as fallen man? We search for it in all the wrong places. We look for it high, we look for it low, we look for it near, we look for it far, and every created thing. And we move from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. All to find at the end of our pursuit that there is nothing but disappointment. This is part of man's misery. This is part of the misery of fallen man's sinful condition, that he is created for and longs for that which he has cut his own self off from. But the good news of the gospel is the peace and blessedness that man lost through his own folly is the peace that Jesus has found and recovered through his obedience. And such was the announcement of the angelic host when Jesus comes into the world. Glory to God in the highest, we read. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Jesus has come to restore man's peace through his blood. He has purchased for us a peace that can be found in Him and possessed in Him. So Jesus says, John chapter 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace." Or as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 14, "For He Himself is our peace." Do you know this peace? This peace that abides irrespective of circumstances in your life? Peace that can be experienced within in the midst of storms without? Peace in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death? It makes you say, "I fear no evil, for Thou art with me, Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me." Thomas Watson said, "The world can create trouble in the midst of peace, but only God can create peace in the midst of trouble." Now, we could look at this verse from various angles. We could think about just simply the nature of the peace. And you were looking at verse 3, you would notice that the word says, "You will keep him in perfect peace." And you would notice, if you had a little maybe marker by the margin, it says that word "perfect" actually isn't in the text. It actually, in the Hebrew Bible, just says, "You will keep him in peace, whose mind is stayed on you." In Hebrew, that's the way you express a superlative. You will keep him in peace. But it seems also to indicate that men can know something of peace, but it's a very superficial peace. But this peace of God, this peace that garrisons the heart like a wall that no enemy can scale or no miner can get beneath and get down below, a kind of peace that is impenetrable, is this peace of God in Jesus Christ. Well, we could think more about the nature of the peace, but that's not what I want to consider tonight. I want to consider tonight the gospel duty of a stayed mind. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. I want to think about the gospel duty of a stayed mind. And we're going to think about that in under two headings. First, the way of peace and its enemies. And secondly, the stayed mind and its helps. The way of peace and its enemies and the stayed mind and its helps. First, the way of peace and its enemies. The Scottish divine Hugh Binning wrote this. He said, "What a blessed message. There is a perfect peace attainable in the midst of wars, confusions, calamities, public and private. A perfect peace, a complete peace, even without worldly or outward peace." This is the peace bestowed by Jesus Christ, who is himself the Prince of Peace. And he has purchased this peace at the high cost of his own life. We read later in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53:5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him." Now we need to differentiate between different kinds of peace. What we might call an objective peace, and what we might call a subjective or sensible peace, a feeling sense of peace. The objective peace is a peace that we have with God through the justifying grace of Jesus Christ. By being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, having our sins removed as far as the east is from the west, having all our iniquities pardoned through His blood, and God declaring in heaven, "You're a justified saint in my eyes for Jesus' sake." And it makes us say like the prophet Malachi, "Who is a God like unto thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the transgression of the remnant of your heritage, who will not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy? Who is a God like unto you who pardons iniquity and gives peace?" So Paul says, Romans chapter 5 verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is an unchanging peace. This is not a peace that grows or diminishes. We could get the oldest saint, not to put anybody on the spot, the oldest saint in the room, and we stand him right here, and then we get the youngest child who believes in Jesus Christ and stand them right here, and we could ask you the question, who has more peace with God? And the beautiful answer of the gospel is they have equal peace with God. Both the older and the younger. The older is not more justified than the younger. And the younger no more justified than the older. It's the same Christ, the same blood, the same Spirit who applies the benefits of Christ to them. But then there is this sensible peace, this awareness of our peace with God. A sensible impression within our heart that this peace that we have that is real and objective, that we possess it and that it belongs to us. That's a subjective peace. And flowing from that subjective peace also flows a peace with all our circumstances, no matter what the condition is. A peace in all circumstances, no matter what it is. What we don't want to be is fair weather Christians. You ever heard that phrase? Don't be a fair weather Christian. You're a Christian only when all things are well. Thomas Manton said, "The Christian is not just a bird who can sing in spring and in summer, but he sings in winter also." The Christian is a bird who can sing in winter. "When everything seems to be giving way around me, When all things are going sideways in life, when all the plans that I've had are falling apart, yet I may have peace because I have Christ Jesus. If you anchor your peace in creatures, you are undermining your own peace and happiness. And because as soon as those things change, as soon as they vary, which they inevitably will, that's the nature of creatures, they change, then you will be undermining your own peace. But if your peace is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Hebrews 13:8 that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So our verse, what is it talking about? Is it speaking of this objective peace? You will keep him in peace, peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you? That objective peace or that sensible awareness of the peace of God? Well, it is the latter. It is this sensible impression of the peace that we have with God. So then the question arises, what is the way to this peace? What is the way to have a sensible awareness of my peace with God? The peace of God is real, it's objective, it's outside of me, it's accomplished by Jesus Christ, but my awareness of it, the sense of my feeling sense of it, alters too frequently. How do we attain a sensible impression of this peace that abides and isn't always ups and downs? And the answer that Scripture gives us is through faith. Through the grace of faith. By faith we rest upon the Lord Jesus and draw out from Him this peace. The Puritans would talk about Jesus like a well. He's the well of salvation. Well, what do you need to do in order to draw from the well of salvation? You need to take the bucket of faith and lay it down into the well and draw it up afresh. Receiving from Christ that great peace that He bestows, that He gives. And so he writes in verse 3, the prophet Isaiah, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And then the exhortation, verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. We abide in the peace of Christ by abiding in Christ by faith. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Peace in believing. Now the question is, what is faith? What is faith? Well, faith is the motion of the soul. This is why Jesus speaks of faith as coming to Him. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give thee rest. To come is to move, to go toward. So what is faith but the moving out from oneself into Christ? It is an abandonment of self to run for refuge and safety in Jesus Christ. By faith, the soul flees itself and leaves behind self-confidence to rest and trust in Christ. When you feel distressed, when you feel a heaviness of sin, when the circumstances of life are hemming you in on every side, what is faith but a fleeing out from self to Christ to find refuge, to find strength, to find help in Jesus? In the midst of storms, tumult, and a disquieted spirit, we're filled with a sense of trouble and danger. The rain is pouring. Winds are gusting. Waves are beating upon the boat. And in the distance, you begin to see the rocks and you begin to weary that you might just make shipwreck upon the rocks, what do? You let down the anchor of faith. And it takes hold of Christ. And you say, well, that's not too much encouragement to me because my faith is too weak. My faith is too weak to hold up to the storms that I experience in life. Well, here is comfort from a man named Hugh Binning. He said, our faith and hope in God is too weak an anchor to abide all the storms. Our cord would break, our hands would faint and weary, but He is the everlasting God who fainteth not and wearieth not. He holdeth us with an invisible grip. Is that not what your minister has been preaching to you out of 1 Peter? He keeps you. He keeps you through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And therefore we have great confidence in Christ. We can have steadiness of mind, peace within, tranquility of spirit. In the midst of storms and tumult and difficulty, trials. But there are many enemies to our peace, isn't there? There are many enemies to our peace. Hugh Binning wrote this again. He said, behold, what a privilege the gospel offers unto you. You need not be made miserable, but if you please. You say, well, translate that for us from 17th century speak to our vernacular today. Hugh Binning is saying this. The gospel liberates you from having to be a miserable Christian. The gospel liberates you from having to be an Eeyore Christian. You don't have to be miserable, but only if you wish. And you know, the sad reality is, I can speak for myself, I'm sure I speak for some of you, but sometimes we would just rather be miserable than trust in Jesus Christ. You say, that's crazy. No, that's not true. Nobody would want to be miserable than rather rest and trust in Jesus Christ. Yes, you would, because you know what you'd have to do in order to rest and trust in Jesus Christ. You'd have to stop looking in and stop resting on native strength and ability. And you'd have to say, Lord, I'm weak and weary and full of sin, but Thou art strong and a mighty Christ. And I come to You with my weak faith, but I'm a weak man, but Thou art a strong Christ and You can be a Savior to me and encompass me about. But there are indeed many troublers to our peace. But the worst trouble of all, the worst troubler of all is not Satan. You think, who's the biggest troubler in my life? It's Satan. Oh, if only we knew how to cast out Satan. If only we knew how to banish Satan. Then we would have so fewer problems if only we could get Satan out of our lives, tempting us and beating us down, accusing us. Satan is not the biggest troubler you face. You think the world. Oh, if we didn't have all these bombardments and all these difficult things that crash in upon us, surely life would be easier. We'd have a much more sense of peace. No. The biggest troubler to your peace is you. Is me. We are our own worst enemy. We are the cause of our unrest. We are the cause of our anxieties and worries and fears. The greatest enemy we have resides within my heart. It is self that is the greatest enemy that we possess. And yet I don't want to sound unfeeling or insensitive. It is true that some things come into our life that just knock us sideways. Losses, griefs, sorrows, crosses, illnesses, difficult children and circumstances, difficult things at work. And as Samuel Rutherford said, he said, you know, it's hard to keep your eye on God in the storm. And so I don't want to sound insensitive. There are things that happen to us in this life, things that we do to ourselves, and sometimes things done to us that greatly make it very difficult to have a sense of peace. But our greatest trouble is self. Our greatest troubler is indeed self. Our inward troubles, our worries, our fears, our anxieties, our unfulfilled desires, oh, are they not troublers of our soul, steal away our sleep. Things that we desired or wished would happen and then found disappointment. But you know what all of these have in common? Besides that they are enemies to a peaceful frame of mind and heart, they have a common sin. And the sin is unbelief. 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 William Bridge said, unbelief is a painful sin. Do you know why? Because it doesn't just dishonor God. It wounds the Christian. It wounds ourselves. We do great violence to ourselves when we do not believe what God has said to us in His Word. And at root, what is unbelief? It is atheism. Unbelief, doubting. At root, if you dig deep enough, what do you find? At the root, you find atheism. A disbelief in God altogether. And so, what is unbelief but a diminishing of God? A minimizing of God. A shrinking of God. You know that's what unbelief does. It shrinks God. It makes Him small. And you know what else it does? It magnifies your problems. It magnifies your sins. Unbelief puts a magnifying glass on your sin and a magnifying glass on your problems. But what it does also is it shrinks and diminishes God. So David Clarkson said, there is great unbelief. There is very little faith where there is much care about outward concerns. You find an individual, and maybe I'm staring at him in the mirror, and I'm definitely speaking to myself, but you find a person who's full of care, full of worry, full of anxiety, it is a person who has little faith, little trust in Jesus. When our minds are filled with thoughts about worldly things, when our thoughts are more on earthly things than heavenly things, then we are a person who has little faith. And what will unbelief do? It'll weigh you down. It'll dispirit you. It'll make you joyless. It'll strip you and rob you of joy and peace. It'll unframe you for prayer, for worship, for thanksgiving. When you're full of doubts and worries and cares, do you ever feel like giving thanks to God at that time? But it robs you even of gratitude and thanksgiving. And so we're commanded, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's one of the greatest enemies, my unbelief. Second great enemy, my rebellious will. The fact that I want what I want regardless if that's the will of the Lord in a sense or not. Now, we wouldn't say that. No, we're too pious in this room to ever say that. But it's true. It's true. David Clarkson, again, he says, carefulness. Now, carefulness in 17th century speak means to be full of care. Not to be careful like you're cautious. But a carefulness that is someone who's full of care is a person who must have their own way. It's a person who must have their own way. And why are you so miserable? It's because you want your way and you're not getting your way. I want this to work out. I want it to go this way. I want it to be this. And it's not that. And so I'm full of care and worry and anxiety. And I'm not having any sense of peace. And so our duty is to mortify our sinful desire. To mortify our will. Like William Bridge, he said, get your will melted into the will of God. If you can imagine your will like a ball of wax. We need to melt it down so that it can be then melded together with the will of God. So that you can say something like this, like Jesus did in Gethsemane. Father, I don't even want what I want if it's not what you want. I don't want what I want if it's not what you want. Because there can be no peace while we contend with the Almighty. He is the Almighty. His will is perfect and righteous, and He will establish His will in the earth. We cannot have peace while we're contending for our will, while He is working out and establishing His own. So if we would enjoy this sensible peace, we must exercise faith in Jesus Christ by increasing in thoughts of Him. So you remember, we said, the great enemy to our peace is unbelief. Well, then what's the answer? It is faith. It is to increase in faith in God. So then what do we need? We need a magnifying glass, not upon the problems, but upon God. We need big thoughts of God. We need a big Christ. We need a big Christ with big shoulders to bear the burdens that we cannot bear in this life. So that leads us to the second point, and we'll move more quickly through this second point. I promise, okay? Everybody take a breath. We're almost getting there. Second point. The staid mind and its helps. The staid mind and its helps. I wish we had more time maybe to unpack some of these things. We won't, so we're going to try to go quickly. But if the promise of peace in Isaiah 26:3, if the promise of peace is to those whose mind is stayed or fixed on God, then the great enemy of peace is an undisciplined mind. The great enemy of peace is an undisciplined mind. What do I mean by that? A mind whose thoughts are in the seem to drive you instead of you being in the driver's seat and you directing the car, as it were. But you feel like, in a sense, you're a passenger and you're just being brought here and there. These thoughts that come in and flood your mind, running this way and that way. And taking you into 1,000 different directions. I think what James says of the tongue could be said of the mind. He says, every creature under heaven has been tamed by man, but there is something that has not been tamed by man. No man can tame it, and that is the tongue. He says, for every kind of beast or bird or reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no one can tame, and we're going to change out tongue for mind, no one can tame the mind. It's this unruly creature. It's this slippery thing, the mind. But although it is true that a natural man cannot tame his thoughts, it is not so for the Christian. The Christian, by the grace of Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can begin to learn to discipline his mind. Because in union with Jesus Christ, we belong to the Lord. Back at our home church, I don't know if you guys ever use Heidelberg Catechism. How many are familiar with Heidelberg Catechism? Heidelberg Catechism, question 1. What is your only comfort in life and death? My only comfort in life and death, that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. You see, dear Christian, what you have to understand is if that's true of body and soul, that must include your mind. In union with Christ, Jesus has claimed all of you for all of Him. And that means that even your mind and your thoughts are His. He takes ownership of the mind. He sets up His palace and royal throne within our hearts. And He reigns there. And so the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, that we are to bring every thought into captivity and bring it to the obedience of Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus didn't just die for us. The Lord Jesus lived for us. And Jesus was preeminently the man of a stayed mind. The man whose mind was fixed on God. Isn't that what we learn from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 50, verses 4 through 5? Jesus says, He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. The Lord Jesus always had the Holy Scriptures on His mind, and in His mouth, and within His heart. So that even when he was a youth and they took him to the temple and the instructors there in the temple began to discuss these things and Jesus as a young boy began to speak, they marveled at his wisdom because the Word of God dwelled so richly in the heart of Jesus. Or you think during his preaching and teaching ministry, how Jesus was so mighty with the Scriptures, so powerful with the Word of God. Or you consider the Lord Jesus in his extremity, in his suffering. You see, you and I, we're good at having the Scriptures on our minds and in our mouths and reciting them to others when things are well. But what happens when all things are going sideways? We're in the midst of suffering. What did Jesus do in the midst of suffering on the cross? But he begins to recite Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? His mind goes back to the Word of God. And even the very last word that Jesus ever spoke, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That's a psalm. Psalm 31:5. Jesus, from womb to tomb, had the Word of God in his mind, on his lips, in his heart. Why? For you. For you. Because Jesus is not Superman. He doesn't toggle a little switch where he wants to do something miraculous. He flicks a switch and now all of a sudden he's Clark Kent and he's come out of the phone booth and now he's ready to do something divine. But he is God incarnate, true man who lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. And through union with Jesus Christ, the same Holy Spirit that abided in the Savior during his earthly ministry and life is the same Holy Spirit who abides in you. How many Holy Spirits are there? one. And the same Spirit who indwells the risen Christ is the same Spirit who indwells you today by faith. And so we are enabled to say with the Lord Jesus, Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. You see, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you in order to replicate the life of Jesus within your heart and life. And so it is the work of the Spirit to replicate the grace of a stayed mind in the heart and life of a Christian. So here's a couple directions, and with that we're going to close. Okay? A couple directions. First direction to a stayed mind. First, you have to have a filled mind. To have a stayed mind, a fixed mind, we need to have a filled mind. Now, we never are unthinking. We're always thinking. We're always musing. Something's always going on upstairs. You know, dads, even when you're leading family worship and it seems like everybody is not paying attention, there is something still going on upstairs. You cannot not think. But the question is, what are we thinking upon? And what I want to just read to you, I just want to recite these two verses, but consider the connection between the knowledge of the Scripture and the peace of God. Two texts, Colossians 3:15-16, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Next verse, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Second verse, Romans 8:5-6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now pay attention here. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Both of those texts connect the peace of God with the Word of God. So the renewing of our minds is crucial in order that we might grow in sanctification and have more of a sense of abiding peace. Second thing, second direction in seeking a stayed mind is not just reading, but meditating. Meditating, thinking, chewing upon, reflecting, considering the Holy Scriptures. You see, we live in a time of constant noise, constant distraction. You can go from your home, full of noise, to your car, where we put on more noise, to then go out to the grocery store, where there's yet more tunes playing in the background. From the beginning of the day to the end of the day, it's just constant noise. Podcasts, music, shows, movies, sermons. You never would have thought you'd come to hear a sermon where the minister suggested that perhaps you listen to too many sermons. It's true for some of you. It's just sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon. Message after message, message after message. We need time to think about what we heard. The Puritans would say, better to meditate on one sermon than to listen to five. You say, well, why are we having this evening service? Well, you take that up with your minister. teasing. We do evening service too. But you see, the means to which we get the information that we have in our minds down into our hearts that actually affects our life and begins to change the way in which we live is through meditation. But it is so neglected in our day. Even if you're a good Christian, you will read, you will pray, but you will not meditate much. Not much time to just sit and to reflect and to think upon the Word of God. Hugh Binning says this. He says, "It's not want of knowledge that destroyeth you." You know that text in Scripture, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Now that's true in a lot of cases, but that's not the problem here. In Reformed churches where you get such a heavy diet of gospel-oriented preaching and sound doctrine, the problem isn't knowledge. The problem is you don't know these things. The problem is, Hugh Binning says, "It is not want of knowledge that destroyeth you, but want of consideration of what you know." It's what you know. And it's often not some profound things. It's the basics. It's the ABCs of the gospel. It's the things that we never get beyond in this life. And so what we want to do when we meditate, Edmund Calamy said, is we want to pass through three doors. We want to pass through the door of our understanding, then go into the room of our affections. We want to be touched by the things we're thinking on. And this is why we're not touched by it. We hear the sermon, we go, "Wow, that was a great sermon." Then we go home and we don't think about it. And then let's say maybe we did, and then by Monday we do it again. By Tuesday or Wednesday, we don't remember almost anything. We need to think, to consider, to understand, but then let it work into our affections, and then from our hearts and our affections, working its way into the room of our conversation, that is, our daily life. So that the whole man is being impacted by the message of the Word of God. His mind, his will, his affections. The whole man is being renewed through the Word of God. And what's the end, the purpose of biblical meditation? To love God more. To love neighbor more. To grow in faith in Christ Jesus and in holiness. Hugh Binning again, he says, speaking of God, he says, "He is not as waters that fail. He is an everlasting fountain. The more you dig and draw, it runs faster." Expect that as you begin meditation, it will start slow. And it will not be so enjoyable at the first. But the more you sit to muse upon Scripture, to chew the Word of God and break it down, the more you'll get, the more you'll enjoy, and the more you'll want to think more and more upon it. You will think to yourself, "It's as if I discovered a fresh Christ. It's as if I never knew this Christ before. It's as if I never knew the glories of God before, because it's as if He's infinite in His glory and majesty. And you can never come to the end of this blessed and boundless God." That's what our verse is getting at. "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." He fixes his thoughts on God and so considers his might, his power, his love, his faithfulness, his mercy. He considers the infinite glory of God, the immutability of His purposes, and it so stirs his heart that he rests on God with confidence. And the result is peace. Peace, peace. A perfect peace that can even weather great storms. So what I want to conclude with is this. I want you to resolve, okay, this is a Reformed Baptist church, not a Fundamentalist Baptist church, but I'm going to ask you, I want you to make a decision today. I want you to resolve from this day forward that you will meditate on God's Word every day. I want you to decide that right now. You say to yourself, even if it's 5 minutes, I will not just read, close the Bible, and pray. I will read, I will just sit there with a pen and paper if I need to, and I will sketch out my thoughts on this passage. And I'm just going to think it out for a few minutes. And then I'm going to pray over the things that I thought out. You'll read, you'll consider, then you'll pray. And I guarantee you, within a week or 2 weeks' time, you'll be saying to yourself, why did I not do this all the time? And the second thing I'm going to suggest to you is that you let your first thoughts be upon God in the morning and your last thoughts be upon God at night. Say, oh, this is sounding kind of legal. Well, I don't think it is. Let your first thoughts be upon God in the morning. The very first thought, let it be upon God. Remember a psalm, and when you open your eyes, recount the psalm to yourself. Or if all you can do is just pray a short prayer, you open your eyes, you say, Lord, thank you for the new day. Help me to serve you today. Help me to trust in the righteousness of Christ. Help me to lean on Him today. Just a simple prayer. Get your thoughts first upon God in the morning. Andrew Barnard wrote in his journal, he said, by the grace of God and the strength of His Holy Spirit, I desire to lay down this rule, not to speak to man until I have spoken with God. Maybe some of the situations we run into in the kitchen or at the breakfast table with our children or with our spouse is because we have not first spoken to God before we got real grumpy with someone in the morning. But let our first thoughts be upon God before we speak to man. And secondly, let your last thoughts be upon God as well. We sing in Be Thou My Vision, don't we? My best thought, by day or by night. Let the Lord be your treasure, your delight, for you are His treasure, His delight. He rejoices over you with song. And will you not think of Him who is from all eternity thought upon you? And when you did not love Him, He set His heart on you. And then He sent His Son for you. And if you have been touched by the redeeming grace and love of God in Christ Jesus, it is not hard to think on Him. But even when you forget to pray, and even when you forget to think, Jesus Christ is interceding for you at the right hand of God. When you forget to pray, He still prays for you. And that's our hope. That's our anchor. And we rest on it. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank You for this time in Your Word, and thank You, O Lord, for the promise of the prophet Isaiah, the promise that You've given to us, that You will give us perfect peace as You enable us by Your Spirit to set and settle our minds upon You. Help us by Your grace to do so, Lord, and forgive us of the many ways in which we have failed. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.